7. I'm going to start reading at verse 7. This is Noah and the Ark number 8. And I'm going to read the rest of chapter 7, starting at verse 7. I'm going to read part of chapter 8. And we're going to finish looking at the flood itself and then make some applications, because it's really a rich passage. So starting at verse 7. And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean beasts and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls and of everything that creepeth upon the earth, there went two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. And in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing after that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah, into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark. And it was lifted up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly above the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. And every living creature substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and creeping things and fowl of the heaven. And they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Chapter 8. And God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And all the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the tenth month, in the tenth month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. And he sent forth a raven, which went to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. And he sent forth the dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. And she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet another 7 days and went forth and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, On the 7th and 20th day of the month was the earth dried. We'll stop there. So we were noting, it's interesting, that up to the time Noah entered the ark, you have God talking to him, direct revelations, giving him direct revelations. God explains to Noah the reason for the flood. He tells him how to make the ark. He gives him the design. He tells him exactly what's going to happen and why. God is continually communicating with Noah. Then, once Noah is shut up into the ark and the flood begins, communications with Noah completely cease until he gets off the ark and offers a burnt sacrifice in chapter 8. The man who had repeatedly received direct revelations from God was dependent upon a dove to learn when it was safe to leave the ark. The Creator speaks to Noah, and so does the creature. Moses receives direct revelations from God, but it is his father-in-law who gives him the information about the beast, about the best and most efficient way to administer judicial matters, Exodus 18. Joshua receives a direct promise from God that he will be given all the land. That's in chapter 1. Yet he still sends spies to reconnoiter Jericho and then report back to him in Joshua chapter 2. So we see this pattern. God revealed his plan of salvation to Noah. He took the initiative. Noah believed God. He entered the ark and waited patiently for the full deliverance that he knew would come. Now in verses 13 and 14, the narrator tells us exactly when the flood comes to a complete end. I'll read it again. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked. And indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Now, as far as removing the covering, scholars think there was some sort of a tent-like structure over the roof made of animal skins. But they're divided. Nobody really knows what it means. Now, these verses use two different verbs to emphasize that the flood has ended. Verse 13 uses kerob, which means that something is free of moisture. And then verse 14 uses yabos, which means the complete absence of waters. It is the verb form of the noun yabesa, used in Genesis 1 to describe the dry land separated from the waters. Moses is calling to mind the original creation. God has now reversed the destruction of the flood, the watery chaos of the flood, with a kind of new creation. A new world is born from the watery grave of the old. A new era has begun. And these verses give us what is needed for a detailed chronology of the flood. The flood begins, 7 verse 12. The 17th day, the second month, the 600th year of Noah. Okay, if we're going to write it our way, it'd be 217-600. The flood's gone, 814. The 27th day, the second month, the 601st year of Noah. The flood lasted 11 days longer than the lunar calendar, which is 354 days, which, by the way, was used by the Jews. And thus, exactly equaled the solar year, 365 days, which we use today. While the text tells us nothing significant about the beginning and ending dates, the fact that the period of judgment was exactly 1 year, emphasized God's special providence. It's exactly a year. And of course, they are released in late spring when everything's nice and green and lush. He determined a specific period of judgment. And God is in complete control. Well, let's look now at application. The purpose of the flood. We touched upon this last week when we talked about the ark as a type of Christ. The purpose of the flood was twofold. It brought judgment, death, and destruction upon the unbelieving, wicked members of planet Earth. It also was a time of salvation and deliverance for those who believed in God and His Word and thus were righteous. So it's two-sided. The purpose of the flood is brought out in 7:20, 21 to 23. The waters prevailed and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds and cattle and beasts and every moving thing that creeps on the earth and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life. All that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things that were on the face of the ground, both men, man and cattle, creeping thing and the bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. Now, it's interesting. There's nothing in the description about men drowning. If someone were to write a modern newscast or a modern book about the flood, they would describe it as the people drowned, obviously. And clearly that's the way likely most people perished. The focus is on death. The fact that everything died or expired is emphasized. And destruction. The emphasis on the fact that God destroyed every creature and all mankind. God did it. The phraseology records the perfect fulfillment of the judgment that Noah had foretold. If you take this and you separate it out and you look at it with the promise God made to Noah, what's going to happen, they're almost identical. No person will understand the flood or the purpose of Christ's death who does not understand God's extreme hatred of sin. His whole being reacts against it with indignation because he is holy, righteous, and just. Habakkuk 1:13, you are a pure eyes and to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Okay, God sees all the sin that is committed in the world. He takes note of it. And it's an offense to him. He hates it. And it is odious in his eyes. And those that commit it are thereby made obnoxious to his justice. They are under the just sentence of death and the wrath of God. If you have not believed in Christ, the wrath of God abides on you this very moment. See, that is why God cannot tolerate or overlook sin. As David said, Psalm 5, 4-5, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all the workers of iniquity. That's why hell exists. That's why judgment exists. God does not tolerate sin because he cannot tolerate sin because he is God. He is holy. He is righteous. He is just. He doesn't like evil. He hates it. And that's why he's worthy of our praise, honor, and worship. Because this is the kind of God that he is. The judgment of God. The judgment of the flood teaches us a solemn, terrifying truth. Jehovah has a thorough hatred of men who commit sin. And thus he has committed himself to their destruction. Now you've heard this, God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. Well, that's not really true. God hates the sinner and the sin. The only time God loves a sinner is when the sin is removed through Jesus Christ. So if you're not in Christ, if you've not put your faith in Christ, then God hates you. And your future is complete destruction. Unless you repent and trust in Christ. The flood tells us that to be hated of God is a dreadful thing. It is terrifying for unrepentant sinners to fall in the hands of an angry God. All men who do not embrace Christ shall have their portion in the lake of fire which burns with fire and brimstone, with sulfur and brimstone. That's going to be you if you don't place your faith in Christ. And the reason for this severe punishment is simple. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins must die, Ezekiel 18:4 and 20. The people who perished in the waters of the flood deserved to die. They got what they deserved. They got their just recompense of reward for their sin. They were guilty. They bought hell for themselves. They perished in the flood because they did not see themselves as God saw them. They were unwilling to assess their own lives and behavior. By examining themselves in the light of God's moral law. They measured themselves by their own standard of righteousness and thus saw no need to fear a coming flood. Hey, I'm cool. I'm okay. I'm a good person. I don't commit crime. I'm not out murdering people. I'm not molesting children. That's the way people think. But God's law demands perfection. They were just like most Americans today who wink at sin and treat it as a light thing, as a trifle. If one asked most Americans if they believed they were going to heaven, they would answer, yes. I'm a good person. Most people do not understand that God requires absolute moral perfection from the time you're born to the time you die. He expects a full obedience to the moral law in thought, word, and deed. Any act, even acts that appear morally good on the surface, that are not done because of one's faith in Christ or for the glory of God, are sinful and completely unacceptable to God. Now, you think you're a good person, go read the Sermon on the Mount. Go read Matthew chapter 5. Well, yeah, you say you haven't committed adultery. Well, have you ever lusted in your heart after another woman? Have you ever had lust? And the answer is, if you're a normal man, yes, you have. You've never gone out and slit somebody's throat? Well, that's a good thing. But have you ever thought about smashing somebody in the mouth or had unjust hatred in your heart? Everybody who's honest would say yes. Maybe you haven't gone out and sold your neighbor's Cadillac. But have you ever lusted after something that didn't belong to you in your heart? Guilty! The law requires perfection in the inward man. Not simply the outward acts, and we haven't even done the outward acts either anyway. When you see yourself in the reflection of God's holy law, then you will understand that you need the ark. You desperately need the salvation that only Jesus Christ can provide. Now look at the people in Noah's generation. They did everything they could to save themselves. Some climbed up trees. I'm sure there were big trees back then. Others scrambled to the top of the roof. Some fled to the tops of hills and perhaps even mountains. They thought that their own efforts could save them. Some even threw a quick raft together or a little fishing boat. But nothing could save them. The waters kept rising. The waves kept coming. They were filled with terror as the waters approached them. As the waters grew closer and the waves began to break upon them, think of their thoughts. Think of them. Many had heard Noah's preaching. Some even perhaps helped work on the ark. They had watched the ark being built. They had mocked the patriarch's message. They thought he was a fool. That fundamentalist hick, what's wrong with this guy? Talking about God telling him there's a flood coming. What a nut. We're scientific. We don't believe in that. Everything's been fine. Why believe in catastrophism? Everything's been uniform since the beginning. Now, as death drew near, they knew that everything he had said was true. Everything was true, but it was too late. The door of the ark was closed. The time of salvation had passed. God had shut the door, and no one but God could open it. Our Savior tells us that till the very day that the flood came, they were eating and drinking. Matthew 24 and Luke 17. Till the very day. As though everything was going to be fine. You know, on the day 9/11 happened, there were people that were dining and had breakfast in that restaurant, looking at the beautiful view, enjoying themselves. They didn't know that a plane was going to crash into them in a few minutes. They were drowned in security and sensuality before they were drowned in the waters, crying peace, peace to themselves, deaf and blind to the divine message and warnings from Noah. And if you've not embraced Christ, that's you this morning. You'll be the same when Christ returns again to judge the living and the dead. Those who believe in Christ will be declared righteous by God because Jesus' blood washed away their sins and his perfect righteousness was imputed to their account. But those who refuse to trust in Christ and follow him because they live for self will be damned to eternal destruction. So just like the era of the flood, there were two possibilities. You were in the flood, you're saved, you're delivered, or you're outside the ark. You're damned. Terror. Destruction. Chaos. Now consider for a moment this incredible judgment. Now it's not as terrifying as the final judgment when Jesus returns. It's just a foretaste. It's not as terrible as the final judgment. He's going to come in flaming fire to take vengeance on his enemies. Let our hearts meditate on the terror of not knowing Christ when he returns. And he is returning. That's an absolute certainty. The sin of sinners will be their eternal ruin without a redeemer. Now is the time to look to Jesus and his death and resurrection before it's too late, before the door is closed. John 3:14 to 15, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth, and that means you better be willing to confess before men, before your old pagan buddies, you have to confess Christ with your mouth, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. This section of Scripture not only emphasizes death, but also destruction. The judgment of the flood points to the destruction of eternal torment. Hell is referred to a place in the Bible. It's referred to a place as eternal destruction, eternal torment. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. This is 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 9. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Now the terror of the flood for Noah's generation lasted only a matter of days. Now of course they died and went to hell, but it only lasted a matter of days as far as the actual experience of it. But the destruction of hell is a never-ending destruction. That's what makes it so terrifying. One can hope and pray that the Bible really teaches annihilationism. That in the final judgment, evil men are simply burned up and go out of existence. You can hope that. You can pray that that's true, but that doesn't make it true. And it's not true. The terrifying fact is that those who reject the gospel and refuse to repent of their wickedness will be banished forever and ever and ever to a place of torment and suffering. A place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Mark 9:49. And those that comes from the lips of Jesus. Where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13:40-42. Of those people who set their mind on earthly things, who therefore are the enemies of the cross of Christ, God warns them that their end is destruction. Philippians 3:18-19. Their end is destruction. They're going to be like grass that the lawnmower comes and cuts down. They're going to be collected and cast in bundles into the flaming fire that never will be quenched. Paul says unbelievers are vessels of wrath made for destruction. Romans 9:22. Note that like the flood narrative, Paul teaches us that one must believe the truths of the gospel in order to obey the requirements of salvation broadly considered. When you read about the righteousness of Noah, it's always presupposing faith. Faith must issue forth in obedience and a changed life. If you call yourselves a Christian, and you're a whoremonger, or a drunkard, or a sodomite, or a lesbian, or a thief, or committing fraud, you're a liar. You're fooling yourselves. Faith in Christ is crucial. For the punishment of the wicked will be destruction from God, not of one's being or existence, but of one's happiness, contentment, bliss, pleasure, and joy. The destruction attends, Jesus said, to both body and soul in hell. There's going to be a final resurrection of the good and the evil. And those who do not know Christ, even their bodies will be cast into hell to suffer. They shall always be dying and yet never die. Their misery will run parallel with the line of eternity. The chains of darkness are everlasting chains. The fire is an everlasting fire. And it must needs be this way because, since the punishment is inflicted by an eternal God who is infinitely holy, fastened upon an immortal soul, set out of reach of divine mercy and out of reach of grace. The door is open, but it will close. I've witnessed the people and had them die of a heart attack the next day. I've witnessed the people and had them killed in a car wreck 30 days later. I've witnessed the people and had them die of cancer. This is not something to play around with. Today's the day of salvation. Now is the time to embrace Christ. The door to the ark of God, Jesus Christ, will forever be closed at death. Are you ready to meet God? Are you ready to die? Are you ready to stand before God on the day of judgment? The story of the flood emphasizes death and destruction because God's judgment highlights the salvation and deliverance that he provides for his people. For those who regard all their own works as filthy rags and place all their hope and trust in Christ. You see, we can't understand salvation unless we understand sin and death. In hell and destruction. If you don't believe in hell, what's the point? We've already seen that the ark is a type of Christ and his perfect redemption. We looked at this last week. As there was only one ark and one door into the ark, there is only one way to heaven. If you believe in Jesus Christ, as he is revealed in the scriptures, the wrath of God against your sins, The same wrath against iniquity that destroyed the human race in Noah's day, that same wrath, is placed on the Son of God on the cross. As Paul says, Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse, that is the full penalty for sin and the rebellion that we deserve, having become a curse for us. In other words, he goes to hell in your place. He suffers death in your place as a punishment. He suffers the full penalty in your place if you believe in him. Romans 5:8-9. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The story of the flood is the story of Christ. The story of the flood is the story of the gospel. Everyone who is guilty of sin deserves to die and go to hell because of their guilt. But Jesus, he paid the price in full. If you believe in him, his righteousness is reckoned to your account before God judicially. And thus you are regarded as sinless. And you possess everlasting life. Not because you've done anything to earn it, but because Christ earned it. And you lay hold of him by the instrument of faith. On the day of judgment, God does not see your mountain of filth and guilt. He only sees the perfect righteousness of his dear Son. So what position do you want to be in? Do you want to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, or do you want to stand before God in excrement-covered, filthy, stinking rags of your own supposed righteousness? The story of the flood is not only a glorious picture of Jesus dying, suffering, and bleeding for sinners. It also speaks of the Savior's glorious resurrection. The eight persons were shut up in the ark, just as our Redeemer was shut up in a tomb. And most scholars say if we could see what the ark looked like, it basically was shaped just like a coffin. After Noah's time in the ark, God opened the door, and those eight souls walked out as a new humanity into a new kind of creation. Because our Lord's vicarious suffering achieved a perfect redemption and was fully accepted by the Father, death and the grave could not hold him. He walked out of the tomb victorious over Satan, sin, and death. He exited the grave as the firstborn from the dead, who holds the keys of death and hell, and who renders the whole creation, who rules the whole creation at the right hand of God the Father. His redemptive work is the foundation and fountain of a new, redeemed humanity. So you see, there's much in common between the story of the flood, Noah and the flood, and Christ in the gospel. He rode the waves and billows of God's wrath as the divine judgment burst upon him during his suffering and death on the cross. Wave after wave of agony. Afflicted of God for those who believe in him. So we don't have to endure that. And he emerged victorious on the third day. With this thought in mind, we should note an interesting fact regarding the flood that is not, in my view, an accident. William Lincoln writes this. There seems no reason to doubt that the day of the ark rested on the mountain of Ararat is identical with the day on which the Lord rose from the dead. It rested on the 17th day of the 7th month. But by the commandment of the Lord given at the time of the institution of the Feast of the Passover, the 7th month was changed into the 1st month. Then 3 days after the Passover, which was on the 14th day of the month, the Lord, having passed quite through the waters of judgment, stood in resurrection in the midst of his disciples, saying, "Peace be unto you." They, as well as himself, had reached the heaven of everlasting rest. End of quote. So the resurrection day is the exact same day the ark came to rest upon the Mount Ararat. It came to rest. Have you come to rest in Christ? Or are you leaning upon your own good works? You think God's going to accept you because you're a good person? Well, you need to hold up the mirror of God's law and take a look at yourself, because we're all guilty. We're all sinners. We're all wicked in need of Christ. When we look at the story of Noah and the flood, we see very clearly that the Bible is not a book of cleverly devised fables. It's not a book of myth. It's not a book of legend. But it's the very word of God, inspired and infallible. We believe in it. We look to it, for it reveals to us the words of life and the will of Jehovah, the true and living God. It points us from beginning to end to Jesus Christ, the divine human mediator. It is time to meditate on the judgment of God and his glorious deliverance of his people, for there are only two outcomes in history. Are you in the ark? Have you entered that one door into the one ark? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, the one door to heaven, the one door to the Father, the one way of salvation, the way, the truth, and the life by which no man can enter? Unless you believe in him, you have to believe in Christ to go to heaven. Have you done that? One can reject Christ and serve self and be consumed by the wrath of a just and holy God. Or one can believe in Jesus and receive forgiveness, eternal life, and the bliss of God's presence forever. If you have not embraced Christ, then you need to pray in this manner. Lord, I acknowledge my sin and my guilt before you. There's nothing that I can do or have done that measures up to the standard of your holy law. Therefore, I place all my faith in Jesus, the Messiah, who is fully God and fully man, who suffered and died on the cross for my sins, who rose from the dead on the third day, and who rules at the right hand of God the Father. I'm trusting in him. Have mercy on me, Lord, for Christ's sake, for I'm a wicked, rotten sinner. That's the story of the flood. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you strongly present to us your Son and the story that literally was true, that points to the literal Christ who really did live and really did die on the cross and really did rise from the dead. Lord, we hope that you would use this message to reach out to those who do not know your dear Son, that you would save your people by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.